into it. Kind of looks like it's coming over my shoulder. Good morning. We are resuming our study of the Gospel of John at John chapter 8. And we have gotten down to about verse 48. I think I have a note here somewhere. And but I'm going to, as usual, I'll back up a little bit. We'll just review what we looked at, starting at verse 39. So I'm trying to get organized here. I've got sticky notes all over my desk. I'm sure that you do that sometimes. We lay things down so I don't forget them, and then I end up forgetting them because I forget to look at the sticky notes. So a lot of these are articles, ideas for articles on the blog post. What have I got here? So here's one. I'm going to write another article. I've written on this before, but I'm going to write another article called Revilers I Have Known, and talking about the evil and wickedness of revilers and how they operate. That's really the biblical term for abusers. So revilers I have known. And then I've got another one. This one says a sermon idea. The life of Jonathan, especially in relation to David. You know, David and Jonathan back in 1 Samuel. And I was thinking about the great friendship between Jonathan and David. And what have I got here? Brotherly and sisterly affections have been largely hijacked by the enemy today, and how they're suppressed by churches. So you've got all that issue there as well. I want to write a little bit more about Hebrews 5 again, you know, down toward the end of the chapter. Christian maturity is not the ABCs of knowing doctrine as such and verses to memorize, and all those things are necessary, but it is rather the ability to have the discernment to discern good from evil, and that's a very important one. Now, here's one that keeps cropping up all the time. People will write in and say that, you know, domestic abuse victim will say, well, our church told us to go to a marriage intensive. Okay. Whenever I hear terms like, it's like, what is that? I've certainly never been to one, and I don't know who came up with the term marriage intensive. Then I hear some term like that, and then I know this is like some gimmick, right? And sure enough, it is. A lot of them charge a lot of money. But so here's these people that are in trouble in their marriages, and especially in a domestic abuse situation. So the deal is, oh, we've got this marriage intensive. You pay us this much money and come and you stay with us for 3 or 4 days, and we're going to just be intensive, and we'll fix your marriage. Well, that's a bunch of hogwash, and it's certainly not biblical. And anyway, we'll talk some more about that as well. Yeah, I've got another one. See, when I say I got sticky notes all over the place, that's what I mean. I want to write some more. This one might be a sermon. You know, TULIP is the acronym for the fundamentals of Reformed doctrine, Reformed biblical doctrine. Total depravity of man, unconditional election, limited or really definite atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And those are the biblical fundamentals. Nobody just invented those, but those are the basic biblical doctrines. As I was thinking about those, actually, the thought came to mind in the first place because I was, you know, I see people who, their fundamental paradigm is wrong. And what happens is every bit of data then that comes in, you know, maybe you can think of a computer with bad software. So any data that is input into their minds, anything they read, anything they hear, it immediately gets tweaked, it gets twisted, and what the product that comes out the other end is error. It's wrong. And so their mind has, I mean, this is what happens when Christ saves us, right? He gives us a renewed mind. We're born again. The lights come on. We're not walking in darkness anymore. Well, you know, there seems to be Christians, I guess they are, this will be true of all of us in the process of sanctification. You know, our minds continue to get straightened out. But there's people that I know that profess to be Christians, and they're stuck in this place. They're thinking their paradigm is wrong, and it distorts everything that that comes their way. And so anyway, that's another one. So I guess those sticky, there's one. This is a touchy one. When motherhood, when motherhood becomes an idol. We've talked before about matriarchal abuse, right, where the mother is the abuser and so forth. This one's a little bit different, a little bit different slant on that, and it's a common problem. It's when motherhood itself, the thing that we would call motherhood, ends up being worshipped, oftentimes by a mother herself, but it can be others too. And this can cause all kinds of grief. So anyway, excuse me. So anyway, there's the sticky notes. And all right, well, let's get underway. By the way, I got this really cool little 6-foot, this has nothing to do with the Gospel of John, 6-foot tape measure, Harbor Freight, for like $4. I got one for Verlo a while back, and I saw it again. So Jessica, this one's for you. I got it right here. I'll bring it to you next time I see you. So, all right, well, let's pray, and I'll try not to clear my throat a lot. I didn't even eat cereal this morning, so I don't know. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on our study this morning, and we pray that you would give us good thinking, that the paradigm of our minds would be right and biblical, that we would hear and interpret your word accurately. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you, by the way, some of you are praying for Mia, and she's doing a lot better for her health. So that's just a little report on her, and we appreciate her. All right, verse 39 here. I'm sorry, false start again. Another thing I was going to mention, the blog this morning, Unholy Charade, has Kelly Orr's presentation there, the video of it that she did last Sunday at Christ Reformation Church in the Sunday morning class hour. And you definitely want to listen to that, where she tells her story of abuse, not only at the hands of a wicked man, her and her children being abused, but also she was abused and oppressed by her church as well. And so she did a great job. She and her friend Alice Childer and our friend traveled out here from the Midwest and spent some days with us. And so it was great having them here. So, all right, verse 39. They, Christ's enemies, answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Now, again, by way of review, these Jews, this is important for us to understand too. They immediately jump back to this business of Abraham being their father. Well, he was their ancestor, right? They were Jews. They were born physically of the lineage of Abraham. All Jews physically were born of Abraham. But Jesus tells them, no, not really. If you were truly Abraham's children, so being a child of Abraham is a lot more and different than just being physically born into the nation Israel as a physical descendant. You know, it's more than having the DNA of Abraham. And Jesus points to, how many people, I don't take the time to read Ryle, maybe I did last time, his comments on that point, but how many people today look to their heritage and physical lineage, to their, maybe the citizenship of the country they're in, certainly the family that they're born in and so forth, as somehow the basis of their supposed merit before God, right? Here they are, they'll point back to, I came from this Christian family and my parents that and so on. And then they continue in this culture of Christianity and churchianity and so forth. But as Jesus tells them, if anyone is a child of Abraham, which is to say, you know, and we've gone over this, God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis 15 and 17, explained further by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 and other places in Scripture, you know, to be a true child of Abraham, what? You got to be born again, right? You're born again. You're placed into Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. And by that, because of Christ, we are children of Abraham. We're Christians. We're born again. And Jesus points to their works as evidence of whose children they really are. They're seeking to kill Christ. And as we'll see in a moment, not only did Abraham not hate Christ, he loved him, and we'll see that in a moment. Verse 43, Jesus gets down to it. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. They can't stand it. It's almost like the voice at Mount Sinai, but more than that, they hate Christ. And here's the reason. You are of your father, the devil. Your will, right? Your heart's desire, who you really are, is to do your father's desires. And what two characteristics did we see that Jesus points to that are fundamentally definitive about Christ, about the devil's character? He's a murderer and he's a liar. He's a murderer and he is a liar. And those characteristics are in the enemies of Christ today as well. If the devil and his children or any of his children are, if their lips are moving, they're lying. And if there's a desire in his heart, it's to kill Christ and Christ's people and destroy them. So They cannot, they hate the truth. In contrast, verse 47, whoever is of God, right, this is like my sheep know my voice, right, John 10, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. You don't belong to Him. You haven't proceeded from Him by regeneration and the new birth. Now, keep in mind, again, the people that Jesus is talking to, this is the clergy. This is the clergy of the day. These are the leaders of the church of the day. So why are we so surprised today when we find out that the chief enemies, and it's been this way down through church history, the chief enemies of Christ and Christ's people have been what? Religious leaders of some kind. Now, granted, it could be Muslim or whatever, but primarily, where has it come from? It's come from Rome. It's come from professing Christianity, right? The visible church. That's where the persecution has come from, and nothing has changed. All right, verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, J.C. Ryle did a good job pointing this out on that verse. He said, when the enemy cannot answer Christ's argument, when the enemy can't answer truth, all right, they're finally into a corner and they can't refute it, they resort to insulting and threats and name-calling. And that's what's happening here. They're saying, you know, the Jews, they're in Jerusalem, they hated the Samaritans up north. Whole history there. And so this is a real insult to Jesus. You're a Samaritan. Well, they knew he wasn't in his lineage a Samaritan, but so it's an insulting term. And you have a demon. So that one isn't even very original. He just told them that they are of their father, the devil. And so it's kind of, no, you are, right? That kind of a thing. Pretty stupid. No, you have a demon. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." So here's a great promise from Christ. A couple of promises, kind of a two-edged thing. Verse 50, "And he is the judge, God. He's there. You dishonor me." And then here is this another truly, truly phrase where Christ says that for emphasis, right? It's really that word behind that is where we get amen. Our word amen, it means truly. Amen, amen. That's how it is. That's what he's saying. Amen, amen. "I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." So here is a promise to Christ's people, those who keep his word, who obey his word, who love his word, and therefore who love him. Well, his promise is, we will never see death. Now, Jesus knows where to hit these guys. I mean, he knows what's going to come. He throws this out there. They'll never see death. He knows that they're going to think that that's stupid. And sure enough, here we go. Now, incidentally, their own Old Testament has a lot to say about the resurrection, right? The book of Daniel, for instance, many who sleep in the dust of the ground will... So So what's going on here? They think this idea of never seeing death is ridiculous. The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" First of all, this business, they keep bringing up the fact that even the prophets died. Yeah. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets. Guess who killed them, right? Just your kind of people killed the prophets. But this is rather surprising here, because they seem to be... See, they're earthly. Everything about them in their mentality and their theology is earthly. Israel to them is Israel on this earth. Jerusalem is Jerusalem in this present world. And this is where they're looking for their reward, you see. That's how they handle Scripture. They handle it with a wooden literalism, unbending. And so here now, you've got them, essentially denying the doctrine of the resurrection, right? We know you have a demon. Abraham died. Prophets died. You say they will never taste death. Abraham died physically, right? But Abraham lives. Why is it? This is how far these guys had strayed, you see. To the point, I mean, they hate this, and they, you know, who do you make yourself out to be? You're greater than our father Abraham. Everything's twisted here. Well, no, wait a minute here. You just said that your father, your ancestor Abraham, is dead. Here's Jesus standing in front of you, very much alive, and you're upset because he makes himself out to be greater than Abraham. Well, Jesus kind of like keeps twisting the knife here. Verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God." And you see here, all along, you notice Jesus keeps coming back to this truth that God is his Father. He is the Son of God. It's his Father who shows him everything that he says. And we've talked about this before, that these kind of passages are teaching that the deity of Christ, they're really Trinitarian. God is one and yet three persons and in one Godhead. So when Jesus is talking like this, it's my Father who glorifies me. But these guys are, again, they are blind. They can't, they would hate the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And as we're going to see, and by the way, we'll also see this very clearly again this next Sunday in the sermon from Jeremiah chapters 37 and 38. It really stands out there, but it stands out here. These enemies know who Jesus is. They know it. That's why they hate him. But they know that their unbelief is a knowing unbelief. And that is what Scripture would call the unpardonable sin. Right? That's the unpardonable sin. And there's many people like that today. People that put on a facade in church, a disguise of Christianity, and put themselves off as this great, holy Christians, the most godly person you'd ever see. But in fact, they are they are wicked, and they hate Christ. That is the unpardonable sin. Verse 55. But you have not known him. See, you guys, you don't know God. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him. And I keep his word. So here's Jesus again. Remember, keep it in mind. He's talking to these religious leaders. He's talking to the clergy. The ministers of the church, you might say. And he's telling them, you don't know God. You don't know him at all. You don't belong to him, and he doesn't know you. And I have no doubt at all. I will confidently say it, that many, many, many pulpits in local churches today are led by people who don't know God. They're filled by people that don't know God. And you see that in their works and the way that they twist God's word and oppress Christ's people. Now, here's kind of like an initial punch followed by a big punch, okay? Verse 56. Your father Abraham, okay, physical father now. He's not saying, he just said Abraham's not your father. Now he says, your father Abraham. So it's like, okay, you guys are claiming, you know, you claim Abraham was your father. Well, let me tell you something. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. That's a very amazing statement. Jesus is saying that Abraham, who died some, what, nearly 2,000 years before Christ's time here on this earth, back then, 2,000 years before, Abraham rejoiced that he would see Christ's day, the time when Christ would come. Abraham saw it and was glad. Now, what's this all about? Well, Abraham knew the gospel. That is to say, he knew a lot more. He didn't know as much about it as we do, but he knew about Christ. He knew that there was a promised seed that would come from the woman. In fact, let me see if I can find this verse here. We'll do a search here for seed. It's in Galatians. I know. I'll do this search and maybe find it a little faster here. Here we go. Having multiple translations of the Bible is a blessing and a curse. So my brain works. See, I'm thinking of a verse that uses the word seed, and that's got to be there. But see, some of these newer versions, they change some of that wording. And now check this out. Here's some of the stuff you can do. Let's go to the New American Standard. Okay, a lot of verses in my head are from the New American Standard wording, and then you get like the ESV comes along and got to be different, and then I can't find stuff. So let's try this. Paul's letters. There we go. How come that didn't come? What did the ESV do with that? I don't know. Okay, now, but here's the point. Look at this. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant. Yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, what it's talking about here is the promises back in Genesis. What? Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and so forth. You know, back there, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and so forth. And Abraham was promised a seed, part of which was that his descendants, right, would be more numerable than the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore. This is what Paul's talking about here. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural. He's quoting out of Genesis here, to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So God's promise to Abraham, which is essentially the gospel, right, to make Abraham a great nation and give him a promised land, which is the new heavens and the new earth, is, of course, all wrapped up in Christ. The seed of Abraham. Incidentally, check this out. You know, there's your standard liberal theologians that want to deny the inerrant inspiration of Scripture. Notice that Paul's argument here in Galatians turns on one letter. It turns on whether the Scripture says seed or seeds, right? And that's how exact the inspiration of God's Word then is. You see. Well, anyway, this is what's happening here in when Jesus is talking to what was I here? Come on down. I don't know why that didn't take me back to the same verse, but okay. I know what's wrong. We are still in the New American Standard. I kind of like to stay there, but anyway, we'll go back to the ESV. Here we go. And so when Jesus is talking to them, and when he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, he saw it and was glad. You know, Abraham knew that about that promised seed. He probably would have known about the promise of the seed to Adam and Eve, right? Who would crush the head of the serpent. Here's what it's all about. Abraham knew about Christ. He knew about a Redeemer. He knew that the promises that God made to him, and in which he believed God, and was therefore justified by faith. He knew that it involved a descendant of his, this seed, and it would be in that seed that the promises God made to him and to his descendants were fulfilled. Okay? That's what that's all about. And Jesus is telling these Jews this, who claim to be experts on the law, but they didn't get this at all. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. And so, you know, it's sarcasm, they're insulting and so forth. And now Jesus just punches them. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they got the message, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So, what Jesus is saying, Jesus is applying the name, the Old Testament name, Yahweh, right, Yahweh to himself here when he says, I am. I am. He does that numbers of times, especially in the Gospel of John. It goes back then, you know, to Exodus when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses wanted to know when the people asked me, what name shall I tell them that you have? And it is this, it is I am. And it speaks about the self-existence, non-created, eternal being that God is. And so Jesus here is declaring to them that he existed in eternity past, that he pre-existed Abraham, right? That is what he is telling them. They have these little remarkable statements here that you'll find, you know, Jesus passed through the crowd because his time had not yet come. Same thing here. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They couldn't find him. He hides himself from those who will not see. All right. Well, let's go on here. Maybe I should read a couple of paragraphs from J.C. Ryle before we leave John chapter 8. And he's got some really, as usual, some really good things in here. Well, here it is on what Jesus said about Abraham. We should observe what clear knowledge of Christ Abraham possessed. We read that our Lord said to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." When our Lord used these remarkable words, Abraham had been dead and buried at least 1,850 years. Yet he is said to have seen our Lord's day. How wonderful that sounds, yet it is quite true. By the way, you know, that's an old usage of the word. You know, Ryle lived back in 1800, so when he says wonderful, it's really a more literal meaning of the word, you know, how wonderful. It's not how incredible that sounds. How remarkable. It's full of wonder. It almost sounds like an exaggeration, right? Yet it was quite true. Not only did Abraham see our Lord and talk to him, remember that, this is a good point, and talk to him when he appeared to him in the plains of Mamre the night before Sodom was destroyed. That's in Genesis 18. I had forgotten about that. You know, when the angel of the Lord came, they came and talked to. Well, what Ryle is concluding here is that that's the pre-incarnate Christ talking to him, and may very well have been. By faith, Abraham looked forward to the day of our Lord's incarnation yet to come, and as he was glad. So, these Jews, these enemies, they're not glad. They're full of hatred. And there's the great divide between humanity, right? Those that hate Christ and those who love him. Let's see here now. Abraham and all the Old Testament saints, like David, right? Daniel and so forth, look to the same Christ that we look to ourselves. We would do well to call to mind the seventh article of the Church of England. So the Church of England's historic document, most of the Church of England doesn't even believe it. Most of them didn't even believe it back in Ryle's day. But it's, you know, the 39 articles, I think they call it. It's a doctrinal statement of the Church of England. And so he quotes it here. Here's what it says. The Old Testament is not contrary to the New Testament. Both in the Old and New, everlasting life is offered through Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man, being both God and man. Therefore, they are not to be heard. They're not to be people. These people are not to be listened to who claim that the old fathers, that is, believers like Abraham and David in the Old Testament, looked only for transitory promises. Here's the claim. Well, the Old Testament saints, they were only looking for earthly promises of God. That's all. They didn't look to Christ. And so there's still a lot of that today. This business, we've talked about it before, but this business of everything being Israel, 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 and by that, these people would mean, this brand of Christianity would mean earthly Israel, the nation Israel, right? Everything is Israel, and even to the point of, there have been systems of supposed biblical theology, is not biblical at all, that hold that the Jew is saved in a different manner than the Christian. That the Jew is saved by the Old Testament law and all of that nonsense. So, at any rate. All right, well, we've still got a few minutes here left. Let's go on and maybe at least do a preview here of what we find in the next chapter. This is a great one. Well, they're all great, but ESV has the heading here, Jesus heals a man born blind. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? All right, now, that statement, that question the disciples put to Jesus tells us a whole lot about their theology, right? About their whole concept of God and how things work in this world. And here it is. Here's this man who is born blind. And to them, here it is. It's a given. Somebody sinned, right? Somebody. This is God's punishment on this, and this is the result of somebody's sin. Well, of course, indirectly, it's a result of Adam's sin, right? But that's not what they mean. In their mind, either he sinned or his parents sinned. Well, now, let's look into their skewed thinking here a little bit more. This man had been blind from birth. Okay? Well, what is that? How could he be responsible? How could he have sinned? He's been blind from birth. He hadn't done anything good or bad. So, is it possible? And I'll tell you, a lot of the teaching of the rabbis, it's pretty weird stuff, crazy stuff. And one of those things I wouldn't doubt from this verse is that somebody's teaching that people can sin before they're born, right? We know that's false, right? Romans 9, Jacob and Esau, and before the twins were born, before they had done anything good or bad, right? So here they're asking, his disciples ask him, who sinned? This man? Did he sin so that he was born blind? What are you guys thinking, right? Or his parents? That he was born blind. So here's this. Yeah, it's kind of like the Job's friends theology, isn't it? This bad thing happened to you. Well, we know why. You sinned. And you need to fess up to that. You need to admit that. Or they will acknowledge, well, your parents sinned. They need to fess up to that and own that. This whole movement of so-called biblical counseling, as I tell you, it's largely just a curse on the church. Fundamentally, that is the theology and the base assumption of biblical counseling. What do I mean? It's this. They begin with this premise. Any counselee that comes to them, that counselee's ultimate problem is their own sin. And that's what they're going to shove right back in this person's face. You need to sit back and see Oh, so you're being abused in your marriage. Okay, fine. What part did are you playing in this? Where do you... You just need to forget about your abuser's sin and let God handle that. You need to take a look inside you, you know. How are you contributing to this situation and all of that garbage? Think about it. Is everything, every bad thing that happens to us in this life, is it all always due to my own sin? Well, sometimes it is, right? But always? Where does the allowance for people being hurt and harmed by other people's sin come in? You know, where is that, you see? Well, you know, oh no, biblical counseling. I would, you know, don't ever get caught up in that nonsense, and it's all just like a plague then through the church. And you see that here, you know. Who sinned? This man or his parents, and he was born blind. You know, the biblical counseling movement ought to put that up as a banner over their office doors, wherever they are. You know, here's our motto. This is what we're going to proceed by, you know. Okay, you've been cruelly oppressed. Well, what we've got to do in our counseling sessions is we've got to find out who sinned, how you sinned in this, you see. So they deny it's terrible. It's just a bad and evil thing. So Jesus corrects them. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, nor his parents, that the works of God might be displayed in him." Okay, I think we're... Are we not online now?
I think we are.
We still are online.
Verla 1%.
Verla was pointing to the camera here, so when the person, either Verla or Jessica, starts fiddling with the stuff up there while I'm talking, I'm like... So Verla, just from now on, just pretend that everything's okay and let me talk into dead space. So, okay, we better pray before the battery runs out then, and we'll pick up at verse 3 next time. Father, thank you for your word, thank you for the truth of your word, and thank you for Christ. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.
I don't know, why is it not charging?